Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just say that I count it a real joy and an immense privilege to be with you this morning. I thank Pastor Jensen and I thank all of you for allowing me to be here and to proclaim God's word to you. And I pray that it will be a blessing to you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I will be speaking this morning from verses 3 through 5 on the subject, Hope, the Fountain of Faith and Love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it is intended for your people's edification, for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our correction. Use it this way in us. Cause our hearts to be opened to this word. If we come today distracted or indifferent or cold, by your Spirit, draw us to yourself and open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Apply that word to us in our own particular situation by your Spirit, that we might not only be hearers, but also be doers of your word. And we will give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Before we turn our attention to verses 3 through 5, let me give you a little background and context to what we will be looking at. In this great letter, the Apostle Paul is battling false teaching in the Colossian church. He's battling a heresy that had infiltrated the church at Colossae. And this false teaching, while it did not reject Christ outright, it claimed to introduce these Christians to something more, something in addition to what they had heard from Epaphras originally. It claimed to introduce these Christians to a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper experience of God, a higher life, perhaps. And it claimed to do this in a variety of ways, keeping certain ritual rules, believing certain mystical things. It intended to supplement the teaching which Epaphras had originally brought to the congregation. This teaching actually took elements of Judaism and paganism and mysticism and mixed them with the original teaching, the original truth that the Colossians had heard. It claimed to give them something more, something deeper, something they had not heard of, in order to supplement their supposedly incomplete teaching. Again, it didn't outrightly deny that teaching. It just said you need more. You need Christ plus these things. Now, in response to the false teaching that Paul had heard was influencing the Colossian church, in response to that, it's interesting. Paul never gives a point-by-point refutation. To this day, we don't know specifically the actual points of this heresy. What he does in response to the false teaching there, he exalts the preeminence of Christ. And he unfolds the implications of that preeminence, pointing the Colossians and us to the sole sufficiency of Christ in his person and in his saving work. The great theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And its message is simply this. Believers are complete in Christ. And faith in Him necessarily rules out their dependence on any resource outside of Him. For in Him we have our all in all. That is Paul's response to the false teachers in the Colossian church. His response to their teaching and to their claims. Now, in that context, we come to verses 3 through 5, which we are going to focus on this morning. And having reviewed a little of the background and context of this epistle, let us consider for just a moment Paul's purpose in writing this passage. Not just verses 3 through 5, but really verses 3 through 8. Having greeted the Colossians in the first two verses, verse 3 actually begins the body of the letter. And it's the starting point of what Paul wants the Colossians to know and to understand as he exalts Christ and takes on the false teaching in their midst. And I think it's very clear that Paul is trying to do two things in this passage. The first thing he wants to do is reassure these faithful Colossian believers that they have in fact heard the gospel. The whole gospel. This passage is really all about the gospel. Not explicitly. Now, explicitly in this passage, Paul is expressing gratitude for the Colossians. But the basis, the reason for his gratitude is their response to the gospel and the gospel's work in their hearts. The character and the power of the gospel is in view throughout this passage. And Paul wants them to know that they haven't heard only a part of the gospel, nor did they receive some inferior or inadequate message, and now they need to gain some new and improved gospel. No, they received the whole gospel. Secondly, he wants to confirm the message which Epaphras had brought to them. Epaphras was a faithful servant who had come to Christ during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away. He then brought the gospel back to Colossae, and he probably even founded the church there. But now new teachers had come to them, as we know, false teachers, and these false teachers were undermining the Colossians' confidence in the message they had received. Probably saying things like, well, what Epaphras taught you is okay, as far as it goes. It's just that it's not enough. It's not sufficient. There's more you need to know. We have some new teaching that you need to hear, that you need to add on to what he has told you. And so Paul wants to make it very clear, in no uncertain terms, that he has the highest confidence in Epaphras and in his preaching to them and in his teaching amongst them. Paul is essentially saying here, no, my brethren, Epaphras gave you the whole thing. He gave you the whole gospel, and I want to commend the work that he has done. So in this passage, right at the very beginning of the letter, Paul seeks to restore and to strengthen the Colossians' confidence in the gospel that they had heard and received. And he does so in the context of expressing gratitude to God for them. Now, the outline we will be following this morning, it's a simple one. It's twofold. First point is the circumstance and the character of Paul's gratitude. That's verse 3. The circumstance and the character of Paul's gratitude. And then in verses 4 and 5, the case for Paul's gratitude, or the basis for it, which is the condition of the Colossians spiritually, namely the faith and love rooted in hope that they have displayed. Now, there are other reasons for Paul's gratefulness given in this passage as you go on in verses 6 and 7 and 8. But this morning, we will be looking at just the condition of the Colossians spiritually, their faith and love as the reason for Paul's gratefulness to God. And in doing so, we will discover some wonderful truths about the relationship, the connection between the Christian's hope and his faith and love. So let's begin with the circumstances and character of Paul's gratitude. Again, notice in verses 3 and 4, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Now, as we move into the body of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we are given a glimpse of the prayer life of the apostle that is evident in most of his epistles. Somewhere in the early portion of most of his epistles, Paul begins with either thanksgiving or with praise to God. And his prayer life clearly demonstrated a God-dependent attitude and a perspective that formed the foundation and source of his ministry and really his entire existence. And this becomes even more significant when you stop to realize that Paul wrote this letter while chained daily to a Roman soldier in his own house. His attitude of thanksgiving here and elsewhere provides a powerful example for us today. So here in verse 3, Paul's God-dependent perspective in life is seen in the fact that his thanksgiving for the Colossians was addressed to God. Now, yes, in giving thanks, he is following the pattern of expressions of gratitude found in the typical letters of his day. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his thanksgiving, just as with his greeting in verses 1 and 2, is enriched throughout with Christian theology. And typically, his giving of thanks illustrates how he saw himself, Paul saw himself as but an instrument in the hand of God. Wonderful things had happened in Colossae and in the surrounding region. But rather than congratulate himself for a job well done, or even the Colossians on their faith, love, and hope, Paul raises his voice in thanks to the Heavenly Father, for it was all the work of God. And Paul expresses this principle in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. One commentator has this timely word when he writes, in a day when Christians too easily slip into the worldly attitude of glorifying men, even though they be godly men, here is a salutary reminder of a basic principle of Scripture: my glory will I not give to another. So what are we to make of Paul's consistent practice of thanking God for the faith and love and obedience of the various believers to whom he addressed his many epistles? If Paul believed that these Colossians were themselves ultimately responsible for the presence of faith and love in their hearts, why did he bother to thank God? I mean, if you received a wonderful gift for your birthday, maybe from your husband or your wife, something you've been longing for and that you love and that you are profoundly grateful for, would you then instead thank your mother or your father or your sister or your aunt or your friend for that gift? Of course not. That would be absurd. No one says thank you to people who are not responsible for whatever gift or opportunity or blessing it is that one is grateful for. We express our gratitude to the person who purchased or in some way is responsible for it now being ours. I mean, this is simple common sense. It doesn't require any discussion. So I ask again, if Paul believed that these Colossians were themselves ultimately responsible for the presence of faith and love in their hearts, why did he bother to thank God? Why didn't he simply congratulate the Colossians themselves and get on to other matters, right? On the other hand, if Paul believed, and I believe he did, that God was ultimately the source for their trust in Jesus and their affection towards one another, in other words, their faith and love, it makes perfectly good sense for him to express his gratitude to God each time he prays for these Christians. In his sermons on Ephesians 1, 15 through 18, which is a parallel passage to the one we're looking at here in Colossians, in his sermon on that text, John Calvin makes the very same point. In that passage, just as in our text here in Colossians, Paul again does not cease to give thanks, he says, for the Ephesians. Why? Because he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Now, here's what Calvin wrote about this. And as I read it, I'm going to do so substituting Colossians for Ephesians. I think we can do that because they are pretty much identical passages. Here's what Calvin writes. Now, with all this, he, Paul, shows that faith and love are the very gifts of God and do not come from ourselves, as men always imagine through a devilish pride. I told you before that St. Paul did not play the hypocrite in giving thanks to God for the faith and love of the Colossians. If every man was able to believe and have faith of his own accord, or could get it by some power of his own, the praise for it ought not to be given to God, for it would be but mockery to acknowledge ourselves indebted to him for what we have obtained, not from him, but from elsewhere. But here St. Paul blesses God's name for enlightening the Colossians in the faith and for framing their hearts to make them loving. It is to be concluded, therefore, that everything comes from God. Is faith dwelling in your heart this morning? Are you this moment believing in Jesus and trusting him for life and for breath and for all things? Do you feel a deep and abiding affection for the people of God? Do you delight in showing compassion and generosity toward those in the body of Christ? If so, don't reach around to pat yourself on the back. Well, you might dislocate your shoulder, first of all. Rather, lift your eyes toward heaven and say, thanks be to God. Amen. So Paul begins by announcing a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for the Colossians and specifically for what God is doing in the Colossians, namely their faith and love, which we will consider in a moment. But before we go, let me say something about Paul's kindness here. As I said before, Paul is following a convention of his day. When people wrote letters back then, after the salutation, they usually said something nice about the person they were writing to. But you know, Paul doesn't always follow that convention. He doesn't always open with a word of thanksgiving. If you read his epistle to the Galatians, he does not begin with a word of thanksgiving. If you read his second epistle to the Corinthians, his epistle known as 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, if you're President Trump, he does not begin with a word of thanksgiving. And you know why? Those churches were really, really straying from the truth of Christ. And Paul was not going to give a false or flattering compliment. But look how Paul takes this opportunity to give a word of sincere thanksgiving for the Colossians. And I want to ask you, is that our attitude? Is that our outlook? Are we always looking to give thanks to God for what he is doing in our midst, in our families, in our friends? Are you looking at the other members of this congregation on Sunday mornings or when you see one another in the week and thanking God in your hearts for what he is doing in them? Do we have an outlook of thanksgiving, of kindness, of generosity in that way? Listen, there are always going to be things we can be discouraged about. There are always things that concern us. And Paul was certainly concerned about what was going on in the Colossian church. And yet Paul still works in a spirit of thanksgiving. Again, is that our attitude? Is that our outlook? Are we looking to our brothers and sisters and lifting up thanksgiving to God for them, for their faith, for their love, for the ways we see God working in them? Or are we focused instead on what's wrong in one another's life? On the ways others are not measuring up to our idea of what a Christian should be? Look, it's easy to find fault. But it takes deliberate and purposeful effort to find that which is praiseworthy and to thank God for it. So Paul begins with thanksgiving, with gratefulness to God for the Colossians. And that is the first thing we look at today. Next, we want to look at the reason or the case for Paul's gratitude. In other words, the basis for it. Here again, starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Let's look first at faith and love, and then we'll consider hope. We'll consider hope as Paul presents it here. Now, there are four critically important things to remember about faith and love as they are described by Paul here in verse 4. I'll just name the four things and then briefly talk about each one. First of all, neither can exist independently of each other. Secondly, they are, by God's design, public virtues, visible expressions of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, faith is only as good as its object. And number four, Christian love cannot be selective. Now let me explain what I mean. First, love without faith is meaningless. Love without faith is meaningless. Love without faith yields to compromise when truth is at stake. It lacks boldness, and it's even complicit in the sinner's slide toward a Christless eternity in hell. Of what good is it, in the ultimate sense, to shower someone with affection and good works in the absence of a healthy confidence in Jesus and the courage to proclaim him as the sinner's only hope? Likewise, faith without love. That's proud, arrogant, and eventually mean-spirited and unkind. How dare we say we believe and trust in Jesus and then turn a cold shoulder to the very people in the church for whom he died? Secondly, although both faith and love are personal, they are hardly private and certainly never secret. They are visible and they are vocal in their expression. This was certainly the case with the Colossians, for Paul declares that he and others had heard of their faith and love. Clearly, their faith in Jesus and love for one another had been sufficiently public and concrete that people had taken note of it and passed along the information to Paul. Now, yes, faith exists internally and in the mind and in the spirit and the heart, but it radically changes how we live, how we talk, how we relate to others. True faith gives rise to vocal proclamation and courageous witness concerning its glorious object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, love certainly includes a personal passion, a commitment of the heart. But Jesus declared that a tangible expression of affection for one another would be the hallmark by which the world would know that we are his disciples. True love is something seen and known by others. One of the more stunning statements in Scripture concerning the nature of this love is found in Hebrews 6, verse 10. Listen to Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Think about that. How does one demonstrate a love for God, a reverence for his name? Here we see in Hebrews 6:10 that it is by ministering to and making sacrifice on behalf of his people. Loving God and loving people are not mutually exclusive. We are never forced to choose between the two. In fact, not only are they not mutually exclusive, but calloused indifference towards the people of God is unmistakable evidence of a disregard for God himself. To love them is to love him. Thirdly, Paul is not impressed with mere faith. What moves him to gratitude here is faith in Christ Jesus. You know, faith is only genuine as its object. It's only as powerful in the Christian sense as its object. The object of faith always demonstrates its quality and its worth. Mere sincerity, passionate devotion, clarity of conviction, depth of insight, All those are ultimately useless unless they are rooted in and focused on the person and work of Christ. Fourth, the Colossians' love, which reached Paul's ears, was not selective. And this is so important. Had he discovered that they loved only some in the church, reserving their affection and sacrifice for those of, I don't know, a similar, you know, socioeconomic class, or an identical color of skin, or a common ethnic or national heritage, or just for their friends, he would not have experienced the sort of joy that is so obvious here in his words. Their love, verse 4 says, was for all the saints. All the saints. Irrespective of all those distinguishing features that so often dictate whom and when and how much we will love. Now, let me emphasize again that when Paul speaks here of the faith and love of the Colossians, he is not talking about natural characteristics. He is not talking about things that we have naturally as personality traits. Paul is talking about qualities which are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. These qualities of faith and love are hallmarks or evidences of the work of God in the soul of a man or a woman. When you see these things in a person, you are seeing evidence of the work of God. These are not things which come naturally. And this particular evidence was clearly visible in the believers in the Colossian church, and Paul gives thanks to God for it. He thanks God for their faith. In other words, for their reliance on Christ, their trust in Christ, their belief in Christ, their commitment to Christ, which these Colossians have made. He thanks God for their love for all the saints. And again, this is not simply a human affection that is being spoken of here. This is a self-denying concern which puts the best interest of others as a priority in our relationship with them. Love says, I will look out for the best interest of my friend, my family, my neighbor, of whomever I am loving. You are looking out deliberately for the best interest of others when you engage in love. Affections come with it, but we can love even when we do not feel like it. It is possible, however, to have great affection and never actively engage in love, though. Because love not only works and feels and thinks, love acts. And so the Apostle Paul thanks God for the love which they have for all the saints. And notice again, this is a love of the Christian brotherhood, which he is emphasizing here. This is not just love to family or love to spouse or love to children. This is a love for the Christian brotherhood, and we know that this is a distinctive gift of the Spirit. It is a distinctive mark of the true believer. Let me ask you, is your life characterized by a love for all the saints? And don't answer too quickly. Really think about it. Is your life characterized by a love for all the saints? Let me say this. We live in a place, in a culture, where love of family and love of friends is very strong. And that is good, maybe. That can also be a barrier to our going beyond and loving all the saints, because we can be so comfortable in our love for family and for friends, friends we've grown up with and gone to school with, that we forget the saints that are out there, some who are perhaps lonely, some who are perhaps with us this day, who feel outcast, neglected, overlooked. Church, love for the brethren, for all the saints, is a mark of the work of the Spirit. It goes beyond family love. Jesus says even thieves and robbers and Gentiles love their families. They look out for one another. But we are to show our love as coming from God by loving one another. In other words, you're going to love beyond family boundaries. You're going to love beyond the boundaries of your friends and your social class and your race and your ethnicity. You're going to love all the saints. That is a sign of the Spirit, the Spirit's presence and work in your life. And this is something that you must always be praying for your local church, that you would be increasingly characterized as a congregation by a love, not that you're not now, but increasingly characterized as a congregation by a love that goes beyond conventional boundaries, that you would love more and more beyond the boundaries of the spheres of life that you normally work in and live in and move in, that your love would extend beyond your families and beyond your friends, whether it be friends that you work with or your friends in your neighborhood or your friends at school or the friends that you grew up with and the friends with whom you go to church. If we will love beyond those boundaries, always looking to show our love to all the saints, we will bear a testimony to the love of Christ in us. Paul had heard of a love like this among the Colossians, and for that, he was truly grateful to God. Now, having heard of the faith and love among the Colossians, visibly and vocally displayed, Paul has declared his gratitude to God. But how did God produce these virtues in the hearts and lives of his people? And that's what I want us to look at and understand in the time that we have left this morning. This is really the focus of the message this morning. Now, some might suggest, and have, in fact, suggested, that he must have directed their thoughts away from heavenly reward to their earthly responsibilities. If these people are going to be of any earthly good, so God supposedly said, they must get their minds off of heavenly glory. Hardly. In fact, just the opposite appears to be the case. We read in verse 5 that it was because of the hope laid up for you in heaven that faith in Christ and love for all the brethren flourished in the Colossian church. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, I am certainly no expert in New Testament Greek, but the reference works I consult explain that the preposition because there in verse 5, and I'm reading from the ESV, the preposition because, meaning on account of, can only be taken as pointing to faith and love as in some sense a response to hope. In some way, hope produces faith and love. Hope, then, is the basis, the fountain for faith and love in the Christian life. Notice again, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says, hope is the cause of faith and love. Now, you might not think it that way. You might think, well, faith causes hope. Faith causes hope. And that's true if we're speaking of the initial saving faith which we exercised unto justification. But if we are speaking about the ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment faith by which we trust and obey, maybe we can call it sanctifying faith. I don't know. Paul says it is the other way around. That faith has its source in the hope we have. The hope we have that all God's promises concerning future glory are true. And that faith is nourished and sustained by the hope we have that all God's promises concerning future glory are true. That hope in you enables you to believe and to love, to keep believing and to keep loving, no matter what life in this fallen world may bring. In that sense, hope is the cause of faith and love. And hope is confident assurance and expectancy of the greater eternal blessings in store for believers in the world to come. Please understand that when we see the word hope in the Bible, it does not in any way mean what the word hope has come to mean today in the world. Today, the word hope has come to mean a desire or wish, the fulfillment of which is anything but certain. For example, we say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today, right? I hope it doesn't rain today. Or I hope my candidate wins the election. Or I hope I find a job. Or I hope I don't get fired from the job I have. There is no certainty in any of those things. I mean, you can hope for these things in the sense of desiring or wishing for them, but you just don't know. Maybe your hopes, which in all these instances are nothing more than uncertain desires, will come to pass. Maybe they won't. There's just no certainty and no ground for confident expectation. I hope the Mets win today. There's really no ground for confident expectation there. And I say that as a lifelong frustrated Mets fan. You talk about hopes dashed. Time and time again. Biblically speaking, though, hope is anything but uncertain. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation that what we hope for is certain and, in fact, already ours. We are merely awaiting its fulfillment. Consider, for example, just one example, our future glorification, whereby we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ and share his glory forever. Now, first of all, John writes about this in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53, where he writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So John writes about this hope. Paul writes about this hope. Later on in Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in us is called our hope of glory, referring both to heaven itself and our glorification there. The indwelling Christ is the Christian's hope of glory. He is our confident expectation of glory. We have no other title to heaven other than the Savior himself. The fact that he indwells us makes heaven as sure as if we were already there, and our glorification as if it has already happened. Which is why Paul writes about it in the past tense in Romans 8, 29 and 30. The hope is so certain that Paul writes about it as if it has already taken place. Here, we'll start in verse 28 of Romans 8. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Past tense. Now, obviously, we are not yet glorified, but it is so sure that Paul can use the past tense in describing it. We are as certain of the glorified state as if we had already received it. That's biblical hope. That's biblical hope. And hope expects what faith believes. Hope expects what faith believes, and by expecting it, enables you to believe it and keeps on strengthening that belief even when you can't see it. You see, faith is called on to trust despite the seeming evidence to the contrary. But hope expects the realities that God sets forth and promises. And as we expect that reality, it breeds faith and love in us. How can you love in an unjust world? How can you love when people have been unloving to you? Or when there are past tragedies that haunt you? Or when justice has not been done in your own experience? Because God will set it right, and you know it. And so you can set aside your need to have justice satisfied, and you can love even when you haven't been loved. How can you believe? How can you keep trusting and obeying when the world seems to be going crazy? When everything seems turned upside down, as it now does in our culture? Because you hope with a Christian hope. You know this world is not your home. You know your citizenship is in heaven. You know Christ is coming again, and therefore you are able to believe in the midst of a turbulent storm. That there is a distinctly future orientation to Paul's thought here is confirmed by the description of hope as being laid up for you in heaven. Laid up for you in heaven. This hope that we have ought to be working in us a heavenly mindedness that seems so absent in much of the evangelical church world today. I mean, after all, the biggest so-called Christian bestseller in recent times tells us it's all about your best life now. Your best life now, right? I can't think of a more hope-stealing and faith-diminishing idea than what is suggested by that title, your best life now. I appreciate what John MacArthur has said about that. He has said, the only way this life can be your best life now is if you are going to hell. The hope we have as Christians calls us to a heavenly mindedness that so many of us know so little about. A heavenly mindedness that yields so many practical benefits, spiritual benefits, as we strive to live godly in this present fallen world. First of all, a focus on the glory and beauty of heaven frees us from excessive dependence upon earthly wealth and comfort. If there awaits us an eternal inheritance of immeasurable glory, it is senseless to expend effort and energy here, sacrificing so much time and money to obtain for so brief a time in corruptible form what we will enjoy forever in perfection. Amen? Secondly, according to Philippians 3, 19 through 21, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven enables the soul to escape the grip of earthly things. Thirdly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Peter contends that the ultimate purpose of the new birth is our experience of a heavenly hope, an inheritance that is incorruptible. In other words, not subject to decay or rust or mold or dissolution or disintegration. This heavenly inheritance is undefiled, he says, or pure, unmixed, untainted by sin or evil. Best of all, it is unfading. Not only will it never end, it will never diminish in its capacity to enthrall us and fascinate us and impart joy to us. It is reserved in heaven for us, kept safe, under guard, protected and insulated against all intrusion or violation. This hope is the grounds for your joy, he says. A joy that sustains you in trial and suffering. Just a few verses later in 1 Peter 1 verse 13, he exhorts his readers to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully. I mean, this is a commanded obsession. Set your hope fully, fixate fully, rivet your soul on the grace that you will receive when Christ returns. Tolerate no distractions, entertain no diversions, don't let your mind be swayed. Devote every ounce of mental and spiritual and emotional energy to concentrating and contemplating on the grace that is to come. And what grace is that? It is the grace of the heavenly inheritance described previously in verses 3 through 6. Fourthly, the expectation or hope of a city that has foundations energized Abraham's heart to persevere in a foreign land. In fact, all the patriarchs are described as seeking a homeland, a heavenly homeland in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Their determination in the face of trial was fueled by their desire for a better country. That is a heavenly one, verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says. As pleasant as it sometimes may be now, what we see and sense and savor in this life is but a brief shadow, if even that, compared with the substance of God himself. One man has written, earthly joys are fragmented beams, but God is the sun. Earthly refreshment is at best a sipping from intermittent springs, but God is the ocean. Fifthly, a focus on heaven enables us to respond appropriately to the injustices of this life. I believe that essential to heavenly joy is essential to our heavenly joy is witnessing the vindication of righteousness and the judgment of evil. Only from our anticipation of the new perspective of heaven, from which we one day will look back and evaluate what now seems senseless, can we be empowered to endure this world and all its ugliness and moral deformity. Amen? Sixthly, a focus on heaven produces the fruit of endurance and perseverance now. The strength to endure present suffering is the fruit of meditating on future satisfaction. And this is the clear message of many texts. We won't read them, but I'll just list them. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Romans 8, 17 and 18, Romans 8, 23 and 25, Hebrews 13, 13 and 14, and 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Let's just consider Romans 8, 18 for a moment. In Romans 8, 18, Paul declares that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In other words, we do not lose heart because we contemplate the unseen things of the future and we nourish our souls with the truth that whatever we endure on this earth is producing a glory far beyond all comparison. Now understand, I'm not saying that Christians are asked to treat pain as though it were pleasure or grief as though it were joy, but rather to bring all earthly difficulty and suffering into comparison with heavenly glory and thereby be strengthened to endure. The exhortation in Hebrews 13, 13 and 14 to willingly bear the reproach of Christ is grounded in the expectation of a city which is to come, namely the heavenly New Jerusalem. Nowhere is this principle better seen than in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Let me read that. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Now, Paul had just described his sufferings in his service to Christ. And then he says this in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction. Now you know all of the things Paul suffered. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Gazing at the grandeur of heavenly glory transforms our value system. In the light of what is eternal, what we face now is only momentary. Suffering appears prolonged only in the absence of an eternal perspective. The affliction of this life is regarded as light, though, when compared with the weight of that glory yet to come. It is burdensome only when we lose sight of our heavenly future. The key to success in suffering, I know that's an odd way to put it, success in suffering is in taking the long view. Only when juxtaposed with the endless age of eternal bliss does suffering in this life become tolerable. And there's another contrast to be noted. Don't miss this. In verse 18, Paul juxtaposes transient things that are seen with eternal things that are unseen. And note especially the connection between verse 18 and verse 16. Our inner man is being renewed as we look or while we look at the unseen eternal things of the ages to come. If you don't look, you won't be changed. The process of renewal only occurs as the believer looks to things yet unseen. As we fix the gaze of our hearts on the glorious hope of the age to come, God progressively renews our inner being, notwithstanding the simultaneous decay of our outer frame. Inner renewal, though, does not happen automatically or mechanically. Transformation happens only as we look not at the focus on, value, not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Church, nothing exerts such purifying power on the heart as does a focus on heaven. Meditating often on the unseen glories of heaven energizes the heart to say no to fleshly desires. Now, this is the clear witness of 1 John 3, 2 and 3, which I read a little while ago, and especially Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5, where we read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, nothing exerts such purifying power on the heart as does a focus on heaven. Now, amazingly, in light of all this biblical evidence of the need for and the benefits of a hope-inspired heavenly-mindedness, there are many who still object, claiming that being heavenly-minded is a threat to earthly productivity and fruitfulness, and even love toward those in need. If you're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that, write that, talk about that. Some even contend that fixing our thoughts and hopes on heaven doesn't produce love, but escapism. Now, one well-known Christian pastor responds to this contention with these words, and I'll close with this. It's a little lengthy, but he says what I want to say, but so much better than I can ever say it, so I want you to hear it in his words. Here we go. "It is true that when Christians set their hearts earnestly and intensely on the future prospect of sharing the glory of God and seeing the risen Lord and being freed from sin and sickness and living in joy for all eternity, when Christians set their hearts with deep longing and strong confidence on these things, or is it true," he says, "do they become so heavenly-minded that they are of no earthly use? Do they become self-centered and fall prey to escapism?" Now, his answer, like the one we've been discussing, is that the Bible teaches precisely the opposite. Listen. "The Bible teaches and shows that a strong confidence in the promises of God and a passionate preference for the joy of heaven over the joy of the world frees a person from worldly self-centeredness, from paralyzing regret and self-pity, from fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. And in the place of all these sins, hope bears the fruit of love." The problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Name three, he says. The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading scripture and the other half singing about their pleasures in God, all the while indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading scripture and then half their day making money and the other half enjoying and repairing what they spend it on. "It is not heavenly-mindedness that hinders love," he says. "It is worldly-mindedness that hinders love, even when it is disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and a sojourner on the earth? Where is the person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like baubles and the entertainment of the world is empty and the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view to eternity? Where is this person? He is not in bondage to TV watching or eating or sleeping or drinking or partying or fishing or sailing. He is a free man in a foreign land. And his one question is this: how can I maximize my joy in God for all eternity while I am an exile on this earth? And his answer is always the same: by doing the labors of love. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven: doing the works of heaven. and heaven is a world of love. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It is the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. I say it again, with all the conviction that lies within me, it is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, he concludes, the great fountain of love is the powerful freeing confidence of Christian hope. He then cites a powerful biblical example of this from Hebrews 10, verse 34, saying, the situation in Hebrews 10, 34 is that some of the church members had been imprisoned, and the rest were faced with the moral dilemma of whether to go underground and save themselves or whether to go visit the prisoners and risk losing life and possessions. Verse 34 describes what they did and why. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He says, what was the power that drove them in love to the prison doors, knowing their houses would be plundered? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It was hope that drove them to love. Or to put it another way, it was heavenly mindedness that broke the power of worldly love for furniture and houses and security and freed the saints to risk their lives in love. Therefore, I say it again, it is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. When religious people fail to love, it is not because they have fallen in love with heaven, but because they are still in love with the world. Are we still in love with the world? May it not be true of us. Amen. Rather, may we be those who set our hearts earnestly and intensely on the future prospect of sharing the glory of God and seeing the risen Lord and being freed from sin and living in joy for all eternity. May we be those Christians who set their hearts with deep longing and strong confidence, in other words, hope, on these things. And in doing so, may our faith in Jesus Christ and our love for all the saints be seen and heard and talked about and told to others. Paul heard about the faith and love of the Colossians. Is anybody hearing about your faith and your love? My faith and my love. Is anybody telling others about it and giving thanks to God for it? If not, then we need to drink afresh of that great fountain of faith and love, namely the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word to us this morning. Your word is truth and your word is life. And Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us here this morning, that we would experience by your grace and by your spirit a degree of hope, confident expectation of heaven and the glory to come that we perhaps have never known before. And in experiencing that, in seeking you for that, O God, in studying your word for that, and in meditating upon that, there would be produced in us a faith in Christ, enabling us to endure the trials of this life, and a love for all the saints that will mark us as true disciples of Christ. We thank you and we praise you for the hope to come. Free us, O God. Wean us from love of this world and love for the world and love for worldly things. May we truly set our minds on things above, focus our hearts on heaven, knowing that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are merely strangers and pilgrims passing through. May we live the life of a pilgrim with all of the freedom and joy that comes with such a life. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.